Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Okay, could we have the house lights so I can see who I'm talking to and you can see who you're talking to? Well, whatever. Well, folks, we are here today as a peaceful protest. And we are a bunch of nobodies. We're a bunch of nobodies. The world sees us as unnecessary. And we're used to it. We can live with it. But you know, the grace of God has changed all of that for all of us. And in the sight of God, we are His treasure. We are His precious ones. And we can be grateful for that, not because of anything that we have ever done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, and we have appropriated that. So, we're grateful. It's good to see you today. And I noticed that I don't have to go as far back as I used to. Remember? I was going way back like this because you were back there. Now you're coming up front. And so I'll just get back here. Well, in light of that, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us, and that we are a privileged people to have it in front of us so that we can learn from it and study it. We recognize that we will not be able to comprehend or understand any of it apart from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for His indwelling power. Thank you for His indwelling insight. Thank you for the fact that He has energized us to live the Christian life as it ought to be lived, faithfully, diligently, with dedication. Thank you, our Father, today that we can gather like this and that we can allow the Word of God to be ministered to us in a special way. We are here today to learn and to be enriched by its truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We started the book of Romans several weeks ago, and I want to, as we begin this particular process, I just want to kind of bring you up to date on some of the situations that the Apostle Paul was facing during his time of ministry. There's a sense in which it was radically different, but there is also a sense in which there were some striking similarities. So, the question I have for us today is, how large was the Roman Empire? Because that is the area, that is the geographical spectrum of what the Apostle Paul was ministering in. And he had an enormous amount of freedom because he was in the Roman Empire. And it was just at that period of time in history that God brought all of this together. So how large is the Roman Empire? A quarter the size of the United States, half the size of the United States, or equal to the size of the United States? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but is there anybody here that think they know? Yes.
It was bigger.
Okay, well... What our survey said? It's about the equal size of the United States. Now, remember, United States is a big country. And I've driven across the United States numerous times. And when you fly over it, you never get the idea how big it is. But when you drive across it, it's big. What is the population of the Roman Empire? 20 million, 50 million, or 30 million, 50 million? The answer is about 50 million people. Same as that as America in 1880. But here is the clincher. Here is the clincher. There were only about 4 to 6 million who were citizens. The rest of the Roman Empire were captive people. You remember the Roman Empire controlled the whole area of Israel during the time of Christ. All of those people were in the Roman Empire, but they were subject to the Roman Empire. And what was the thing that these people wanted so desperately? To get out from under the thumb of Rome. But that's the situation the apostle was up against. And that's the area that he ministered. Facts about the Roman Empire. Now, some of you are going to go way back into antiquity, into your school years, and hopefully you will have remembered this particular phrase. But the contribution that the Roman Empire made was the Pax Romana. How remember that? How many of you remember that phrase? Only the older people. Shame on our education system, because that is crucial, young people. Because it was the Roman Empire that established an era of peace and safety, roads and bridges. The Roman Empire started the, if I can call it like this, the first interstate system throughout their whole realm, where travel became accessible from one country to the next country to the next country. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to move as much as he did. The roads, bridges, culture and commerce spread throughout the Roman Empire, and then, of course, the primary language was Greek and Latin. Now, if you lived in Israel during that time, you probably knew Greek, you probably knew Aramaic, you probably knew Hebrew, and you probably knew Latin. You were bilingual with four languages under your belt. So that's important. Now, with all that in mind, let's go to the book of Romans. The book of Romans has one key word in it, and that is the word righteousness. If you get that word down in the book of Romans, you will have it under your belt. And that theme verse is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Those who are righteous by faith shall live. Those who are righteous by faith shall live. It is a God kind of righteousness. It's not a human righteousness. But as the book of Romans unfolds, we discover that there are phases and there are sequences chronologically and logically that he wants us to understand. First of all, righteousness is needed. And we are looking at that section right now. Then righteousness is imparted. That's when God transfers his righteousness to us. And that's the next section that we're going to be studying. And then you see the other areas of righteousness that we will be covering. But as you look at the book as a whole in the first section, one of the things that you discover is that righteousness needed is the first chapter, second chapter, and part of the third chapter, righteousness imparted, where it is transferred to us or imputed to us, and we'll talk about that word in the future, and then righteousness is implemented. It's put into action in our life. What are the three main topics in these sections? The first is depravity. Then there's justification. And then there's sanctification. I want to emphasize that there is a logical and chronological sequence to this. The apostle is going to talk about depravity in the first several chapters. Then he is going to talk about justification and what all of that involves. And then he's going to talk about sanctification. And it's important to realize, I said this a couple weeks back, the book of Romans is not an evangelistic book. It contains evangelism, but the goal where Romans is headed is that last section right there, sanctification. He does not want us to just be justified. That takes place in a moment of time in your life. But quite frankly, I trusted Christ when I was 7 years old. Does that take care of the problem? That only takes care of one phase of the problem. The rest of my life, since I was 7 years old, that's what God is about. That's where I'm living. That's where we're living. And you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to allow the power of God to control our life during that long period of time in our life. He wants us to be able to win over the clutches of sin in our life. And just because you have trusted Christ as your Savior, does that automatically mean you never have a problem with sin anymore? Let me know how that works. I would love to know. It just doesn't happen. I discover that as a born-again Christian, and you have discovered as a born-again Christian, that Satan, throughout every era of your life, is trying every trick he can possibly use to trip you up. And the temptations you had at 20, you don't have when you are 40 and 50. But guess what? There are a whole new set of temptations that come along as you are older. And Satan is a master deceiver. And he's going to do everything he can to trip you up. That's the era we're living. That's where the apostle is talking about in the era of sanctification. So keep that in mind. It's a sequential book. So now, with that in mind, let me, if I may, just quickly review where we are. In the book of Romans, we have three main sections in the part where righteousness is needed. We looked last week and we noticed that he paints a terrible picture of humanity. This terrible picture of humanity is so debased and so wicked, it spirals downward, downward, downward. And the whole problem that people have is that God is going to give up with them. He's fed up with them. He allows sin to take over in their life. And one of the things that we discovered from Romans chapter 1 is that if a person persists in sin, you know what God's going to do? He's just going to step back and he's going to allow sin to control them. And that sin will eventually destroy them. And people might think, well, it only happens in that first part. Guess what? It happens to the next section and to the next section. It's active in every era, every kind of person. So if I can put this outline in front of you just as a pathway as to where we're headed. In Romans chapter 1, we discover that God shows his complete and total displeasure with the humanity of man. And this displeasure that he has results in complete and total abandonment. And as he abandons these people to the destruction of their own sin, what is oftentimes the attempt of mankind? The attitude of mankind is, I don't need God. I can do it on my own. I can do it by myself. And there are basically two categories of people. There are the moralist and there are the religious. The moralist and the religious. Now, believe it or not, all of them are doing exactly the same thing. But the moralist says, I can handle it myself. The religious say, well, look, I'll do this and this and this. I'll live as nice as I can, and then I'll be able to make it. No, it doesn't work like that. So, next slide. Next slide. Humanity's problem. God's giving up on them. Why? Not because he wants to. Because mankind, humanity, says, I'm going to sin. I'm going to sin as much as I possibly can. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. By the way, we have a natural inclination to sin. You never have to teach a baby how to sin. I've had 6 children. You know what are the first words they learn? What's that 2-letter word? No. No. I don't know why they can't conquer that 3-letter word, but they learn that 2-letter word. No. It just, by the way, as you get older, it's just as easy to roll that word off your lips, isn't it? But you know what? Humanity's solution, at least that's what they think. Well, I'll live a good life, or I'll get involved in religion. So what is the decline that mankind goes through? Why does God give them up? We look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and I suggested to you that the little phrase there must be understood as God giving them up. Why? Because the wrath of God is being revealed. It constantly is revealed. And what is the wrath of God? Get this closely. It's not hell. It's not hell. It's not some future judgment way off in the distance. The wrath of God is something that is being revealed right now. How is it revealed right now? Right here in Romans. Wrong living, God gives them up. Wrong loving, God gives them up. Wrong logic, God gives them up. I am not suggesting in any way that everyone who starts down this path all reaches all the way to the bottom. But I am saying that once you start down that path, the danger of getting all the way to the bottom is there. They pervert the revelation of God. They twist the revelation of God. And as a result of that, God just steps back and says, I'm going to let sin destroy you. God doesn't want that. But a person can wake up one day and say, I don't need God in my life. And by the way, the world is filled with them. Filled with them. And they say, I'm going to do it on my own. And so we have the moralist and those who are religious. Now, I want to go over those 2 sections today. We're going to do it quickly because I am anxious to get to the justification section and the sanctification sections. That's the heart of the book of Romans. That's the things that's going to liberate us. It liberates humanity. But I need to warn you about something. When you come to this section where he talks about the moralist and those who are religious, it is not an easy section to comprehend. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I have been privileged to teach through the book of Romans probably 15 to 18 times. I will admit to you that the most difficult section I ever have to teach is this section right here. And I will tell you why. Because it is based on data and logic. Now, I'm not trying to insult anybody, but we live in a day in which data and logic are in short supply. Admit it. We don't know how to think logically any longer. We don't believe data any longer. All you have to do is look at the news and see all of the riots. I am told that data and logic do not work with this crowd that is destroying the United States. It just doesn't. And you know what? That's spilled over to the rest of us. So what the apostle is going to do, what God is going to present, he's going to present data and logic as to why people are corrupt in their sin, particularly the moralist and the religious. I have been a pastor now for over, 45 years. Let's just put that. One of the things I've discovered, and one of the things I know some of you have discovered when you have talked to unsaved people, is before you can get them to trust Jesus Christ, you've got to get them lost. How many people will admit they're lost? Oh, I'm not that bad. Come on. I've worked in LDS country in Salt Lake City as a pastor for almost 40 years. And one of the things I like to tell my LDS friends, you're a dirty, rotten, lousy, stinking sinner. Oh, no, I'm not. I says, yes, you are. And until you admit it, God cannot do a thing for you. He can't do a thing for you. God only saves bankrupt, rotten sinners. If you come to God with all of your self-righteousness and high-mindedness, he can't save you. He can't rescue you. You've got to literally come to the end of yourself and realize the only way out is God. So, quickly, turn to Romans chapter 2. And we'll look at this just briefly and quickly because it's already 5 minutes to 11. But you guys don't care. Notice what he starts out by. Evaluating the moralist, evaluating the religious. What kind of people are these? Well, the moralist is the kind of person who, what? They're sophisticated. They're wealthy. They're cultured. They're educated. They often have superior attitudes. I don't need God. I can make it on my own. I'm not one of these guys that are down at that park and homeless and a drunk. I change my clothes every couple days. I don't wear the same underwear week after week after week. That's not me. That's the moralist. They think they're better than everyone else. And trust me, you cannot lead that kind of person to Christ until they recognize their own wickedness. The religious people, any religious system that says, I'm going to obey a bunch of rules, I'm going to observe rituals, I'm going to do as many good works, and I just hope all of my good works outweigh my bad works. That's the religious person. You know what? God can't save those kind of people either. He only saves rotten, stinking sinners like all of us. And you know what? That's grace. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. I don't rob banks. I just embezzle from my company. You're doing the same thing. Only you're making it look good. No one knows it. Verse 2. But we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this old man, you who judge those practicing such things, are doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, God only has one standard. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. If you steal and you are a homeless person, you are just as guilty if you steal if you wear a nice white shirt, tie, and an Amati suit. Same thing. Doesn't matter. So I would like to suggest to you that, first of all, judgment. Next slide. Judgment is according to truth. One standard and one standard only. The next is judgment according to good deeds. Judgment is according to good deeds. Now, catch this closely. This is an interesting one. Verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds? Who is going to reward those according to his deeds? Now, notice this is an interesting chiasm. And the chiasm looks something like this. And you're going to follow it. Good behavior results in eternal life. And then he's going to have an insertion about the wicked. And then he's going to go back to those who are the good people. Look closely at verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. Now he's going to flip the coin. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now he's going to flip back to the good people. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because there's no partiality. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but there's a very interesting line here. You know what he just said? Up in verse 7, he said, if a person does good deeds and practices what is right all of their life, they will gain eternal life. The question is, can anybody ever do that? No. But you see, this is a statement of principle. If a person is good all of their life and never sins, you know what God's going to do? God's going to say, you come on right into my heaven. But you know, there's not one soul on this planet that can ever accomplish that. It is a statement of principle, not fact. By the way, there was one person that did, and we all knew who that was, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he died on our behalf is because as a perfect person, he paid the penalty for all of our transgressions, all of our sin, all of our wickedness. But the principle exists. Good behavior is rewarded with eternal life. And it doesn't matter what kind of a person you are. If you are a good person all your life, you go to heaven. But no one could ever achieve it. So he basically says, judgment is according to good deeds. The next, judgment is according to revelation. And rather than read this section, let me, if I may, just summarize it by saying there is revealed truth through the scripture, and there is also an internal revelation that all of us have an internal conscience, if you please, that tells us whether we're doing right or wrong. And it's interesting to me that we live in a day in which people are rejecting revelation, obvious revelation. We saw that back in Romans chapter 1, which is also probably going to result in the fact that they're going to reject internal conscience and revelation that God gives them. Just by virtue of the fact of being alive, there is within every human being what many have called a God consciousness. And that God consciousness gives them an internal ability to determine what is right and what is wrong. But I suggested to you a couple weeks ago, if they reject one, chances are they're going to reject the other. And it just depends on how far down the spiral goes in their thinking. Because as we noticed in Romans chapter 1, wrong living can result in wrong loving, which can result in wrong logic. It's amazing to me, and it's likely amazing to all of you who have to interact with unbelievers and finally talk about spiritual things, how illogical they can be. But you know what? There's only one kind of logic. There's point A, and then point B, and then point C, and it goes right on down. And if this is true, which results in this truth, it results in this truth, goes right straight through. If that is the case, that's the way the system works. Trust me, God invented logic. He invented our brain to think logically. But it can get twisted. It can spin out of control. That's the moralist. The moralists think that by increased education, increased culture, increased wealth, increased sophistication, they're better. And because they're better, how dare of God to deny me heaven? They're missing the point. Any righteousness which they seek to establish, according to Isaiah 64:6, is like filthy rags in the sight of God. Well, the religious don't fare much better. And it just so happens that the religious are illustrated by the Jewish people. Unfortunately, the Jewish people are kind of the target in all of the time, all of this. So he is going to look at the Jewish people, and he's going to look at three areas of their life. He is going to, first of all, look at the area in their life where there is pride and privilege. He's going to look at areas of their life where he's going to ask them rhetorical questions. And then he's going to talk about circumcision. If you were a Jew, circumcision was the big thing. If I'm just circumcised, if I just go through this ritual, I've got it made. Poor women. That's another. I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, let's look at what he says. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest in the law. Make your boast in God. Know his will. Approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now notice, these are the privileges that they have. We're behind on some slides here. There we go. They're the covenant people. They're covenant people. God made an arrangement with the Jewish people, and he put his, if you please, stamp of identification on them. And he said, you are my chosen people. Why did he make them his chosen people? Well, according to Deuteronomy 4, he didn't make them his chosen people because they were most numerous people on the earth. He didn't make them his chosen people because they were the most honorable people on all the earth. He chose the people of Israel because he chose the people of Israel. Does that make any sense? I heard a phrase years ago, how odd of God to choose the Jew. Why did he choose him? We don't know. And it doesn't matter, but he did. But he made them his covenant people. He gave them the law. On Mount Sinai, he revealed the 10 words, the 10 letters, the 10 key prescribed things that they had to obey from. They had pride in God. They knew the will of God. They had moral discernment. They were confident teachers. Here they were to be the people that went out and proclaimed the truth of God. But what happened? What happened? Having all of this pride and all of this privilege as Jewish people, all you have to do is start reading the book of Judges. Start reading the book of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, to discover they didn't do too well. They did not fare very well. And so he asked a series of rhetorical questions. And the rhetorical questions starts in verse 21 of chapter 2. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourselves? It's easy to be a teacher, but it's sometimes a little difficult to obey the things and do the things you teach. You who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? Can I tell you something as a preacher? It's easy to stand up here and tell you what to do. And you probably look at me and say, he must be the most honorable person in the world. Trust me. I struggle with sin just as much as any other person. I fight the temptations just like you do. So, do you steal? You know what? In the Greek, the obvious answer that is expected is yes, you steal. Verse 22, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The answer that is expected in the Greek is yes, you do. Verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Yes, you do. So he asked these rhetorical questions, and lo and behold, everything they are doing and telling, or everything they are telling other people to do, they're breaking those rules. And you know what? That's the way the religious are. Those of you who know some religious people know that there is a public side and there is a private side. I suggested to you last week that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And it is. The things that we think we're getting away with, no one else knows about. Virtually the whole population of heaven knows about it. Isn't that scary? Isn't that scary? Remember, I suggested to you that the Jews said, if I just go through this key ritual of circumcision, that mark that was established in Genesis chapter 17, where if they had that mark, it was a badge of ownership. And one of the things that we discover about the misuse of circumcision is, in God's mind, it was intended to be an outward sign of an inner reality. Look, if you will, starting with verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Suppose an uncircumcised person obeys everything. God says, hey, it's not just the outward appearance. It's not just the outward behavior. It's not the outward ritual. It is right in the heart. That's what God looks at. And so, if I can sum up quickly, what we have in this section is the moralist, who think they're better than everybody else, and the religious, who think just observing all of these things is hoping the good outweighs the bad. God says it's not going to work. It's not going to work. So these phases of people, the immoralist, the moralist, and the religious, he sums up by asking a question. And the question is simply this: are we better than they? Are we better than they? And that question is found in the end of Romans chapter 3, verse 9. He says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Under sin. It is interesting that that little phrase, under sin, only occurs two times in the New Testament. It occurs here, and it occurs over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. The question I would like to ask you is, what does that phrase mean? What does that phrase mean? In the section that we have been looking at, specifically, we're looking at the need for righteousness. And essentially, man is depraved. By the word depraved is never found in the Bible except in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And you might just want to notice that verse, because in chapter 1, verse 28, and even they, as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debase. Some translations have the word depraved rather than debased. That's the only place the word occurs in the English language that we know of. But I'd like to ask the question, what does it mean to be under sin? And what does it mean to be depraved? What do those things mean? There are biblical definitions and there are theological definitions. And in order for an individual to be able to experience the blessing of God through salvation, they've got a handle, have to have a handle on this right here. I mentioned a little bit earlier that in order for a person to become part of the family of God, they must recognize their own wretchedness. How important it is. My friend, when you lose sight of your own wickedness, even as a born-again Christian, you lose sight of the salvation that God brings to us. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, even after he had trusted Christ and he was in missionary service, he still called himself the chief of sinners. I have discovered in my life, and I hope you have discovered in your life, that the longer I am a born-again believer, the more I realize the wretchedness of my life. I don't see myself as getting better and better and better. I see the layers of the onion being peeled back and the core rottenness of my existence is being exposed. And my friend, that's the way it is. But you know what? The grace of God changes all that. God in His goodness, God in His grace, sees you as someone totally different. By the way, you haven't changed. You haven't changed. But isn't it a blessing that God sees you as something different? Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 1500s, used to say this: when I get to heaven, there are three things that will amaze me. Number one is that there are people there who I didn't think would be there. Number two, there are people not there that I thought would be there. And the third thing, I am there. And that's the way our attitude should be. Next week, we're going to explore what it means to be under sin and be depraved. And we're going to launch into what God has done for us to make heaven a reality for us in the future. I hope all of us have a good week.